The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and so is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of you that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The word of God for the people of God.
There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who put up their Christmas lights before Thanksgiving, and those who put up their Christmas lights after Thanksgiving. See, there are the purists and those who are practical. Some people are purists, lights up only after Thanksgiving. I mean, you can't skip Thanksgiving, right? You gotta do that holiday right. But then there are some of you who are more practical. They say to themselves, if I have to go through all this work of hanging up these Christmas lights, I might as well maximize the time that they're up during the year. So once the carved pumpkins are gone and Halloween is over, out come the lights. Now, what's this have to do with anything? Well, I bring this up because there's something about this time of year that creates a sense of anticipation and excitement. I mean, you don't even have to be religious to have any sort of sense or anticipation during this season. I mean, why do so many put up lights, whether it's the weekend after Halloween or the weekend after Thanksgiving? Well, partly because we as human beings are creatures who anticipate and wait. We wait, we anticipate, we look forward to what's next. And I would say that this is a God-given desire. See, for millennia, the Christian church has seen the four Sundays leading up to Christmas as a season of hopeful waiting. We call this season Advent. Now, if you've been with us the past few months, you know that we've been preaching through the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters, and we finished that series last week. Starting this week, we begin a short four-week Advent series leading up to Christmas. For those of you who might be new to the church, Advent is from a Latin word meaning coming or arrival. Advent is the beginning of the church calendar. It's the season in the church calendar where Christians look back and look forward at the same time. What do I mean? Well, Christians believe not just in one coming of Christ. Christians believe Christ has come and Christ will come again. The first coming of Christ, in his incarnation, what we celebrate and tend to focus on at Christmas, and Christians believe in the coming of Christ at the end of days, when Christ comes to make all things new. And in the meantime, Christians are people of hopeful waiting and anticipation. And while the first written evidence of the church officially practicing Advent comes from the 4th century, Christians from the very beginning have lived with an intentional posture of waiting, of expectation, of hope. In fact, one of the earliest recited and regularly prayed prayers of the early church was likely just two words in the original: Maranatha, meaning "Our Lord, come." Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And so today, 2,000 years later, right here on 8787 Pacific Street, we join with the global church, both present and ancient, in a season of waiting and anticipation. Maranatha. Like I said, Advent begins the church calendar. Maybe you didn't know that the church has its own calendar. See, the church marks time in a unique way, not built on the solar system or the phases of the moon, but around the major events of Christ's life and ministry. And Advent is this, again, first season of the church calendar. The church calendar begins with a season of waiting. The Christian year does not begin with fast-paced, frenetic energy. The Christian year does not begin with hustle and bustle. We don't begin even with doing great things for God. We begin with hopeful waiting. And one of the ways that has helped God's people get into a posture of waiting has been to join with the people of Israel in the Old Testament as they waited for, as they expected the promised Savior and Messiah. Which leads to why we're going to be looking at the passages we're looking at this Advent. At key moments in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to his people. And so during this Advent season, we're going to look at three key moments of God's revelation before we get to Bethlehem on Christmas Sunday. Three key moments to help us understand the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. So each week this Advent season, we're going to be asking one simple question. And the question is this: what is God like? And today, we're looking at that story we heard read a few moments ago, Jacob's dream in Genesis 28. And the one thing I want you to walk out these doors with, convinced of, is this: God is more present than you think. Now, I grew up in Northwest Washington. Some of you already know that. And one of my favorite things to do every summer was go to Seattle Mariners baseball games, like in this picture here. But in Seattle, even in the summer, it rains a lot. So when the Mariners built their stadium, they built it with this retractable roof in this next picture here. And it's one of the coolest things to like see roll over the area of the baseball field as it begins to rain. It's just like out of a sci-fi movie or something. This large kind of spaceship-like structure begins to hover across slowly. And within about an hour or so, you have no idea if it's raining or what the weather is outside. With the lights on in the stadium, it can feel like a regular, normal, sunny afternoon. You could be closed off from what was happening above or out there. All that mattered was right in front of you. See, many of us live like this. We might not explicitly say this, but functionally, we might live like there's a roof over our heads that's blocking access to the skies, blocking our access to heaven and from God's very presence. God is somewhere up there, but he's really not that present. There must be some sort of roof or barrier in between us. But actually, Genesis 28 is going to show us that God is more present than you think. I want to show this to you in three movements. First, the surprise of God's presence, then the grace of God's presence, and then finally, the fullness of God's presence. So first, the surprise of God's presence. Verse 10 of Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, we're jumping in to the middle of an ongoing story, so let's set a little bit of context. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. If you were here last week, Pastor Bob preached on the call of Abraham, whose name was later changed to Abraham. And in that passage, Genesis 12, is a passage that sets the trajectory for the rest of the biblical story. From Genesis 12 forward, God is going to work through this family to bring blessing and salvation to the rest of the world. But this family has a lot of issues. Sibling rivalry plagues each generation. Just before this story we just read, Jacob deceived his brother Esau and essentially stole the family blessing from Esau. So then Jacob's mom, Rebekah, sends Jacob away to the home of her relatives, which would have been about a 500-mile journey. And this 500-mile journey that Jacob finds himself on is really the first time Jacob is on his own. So here in Genesis 28, Jacob is on the run from his brother who wants to do him harm. And the text tells us that the place Jacob finds himself is a, quote, certain place. The place doesn't really have a name. The place in the text is this nowhere place. Jacob's nowhere. And in addition, all Jacob has to sleep on is a stone pillow. A nowhere place and a stone pillow. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always a grump when the sleeping conditions aren't great. I mean, some of you like that whole wilderness camping thing. Good for you. You tell me stories about sleeping in some remote place. You know who you are. And all my brain is trying to do is imagine, how in the world do you think this is a good time? See, I prefer a king-size bed, a warm shower, climate-controlled room, and a hot tub if we can help it. No shame. But for Jacob, the fact that all he has is a stone pillow in a nowhere place gives us credible evidence that he has nothing. He's hit, wait for it, rock bottom. That was terrible. It was so bad, I just had to leave it in there. But the point stands. Jacob is in a nowhere place. He has nothing. And the text also tells us the sun had set. There's darkness. See, the biblical authors tend to do this. They give you a description of the physical scene, but it's also a description and an indication of what's happening spiritually. And in particular, what's happening spiritually in the life of Jacob. See, for example, at the Last Supper, when Judas betrays Jesus, the Gospel of John gives us this little detail, and it says, "And it was night." See, yes, it was night at its most basic level, but it was also a moment of spiritual darkness. Same here in Genesis 28. The sun had set. The scene that's being painted is Jacob is alone. God is absent. There is real darkness and spiritual darkness. And at this point in Jacob's story, Jacob, all he does is know about God, but he has not actually experienced God. And notice, Jacob has not called out to God. Jacob has not said a prayer. It doesn't even seem like Jacob is expecting God, but look at what happens next in verse 12. And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring." See, friends, this is shocking. This is surprising if you're Jacob. Jacob is in a nowhere place. He doesn't even seem to be expecting God to show up, but God is present. God does show up when Jacob least expects it. And isn't this often true of our own lives? That sometimes when you least expect it, when you're really not even really in a posture of expectation, God still shows up. See, friends, this is the surprise of God's presence, but this also leads us to our second movement, the grace of God's presence. See, in Jacob's dream, Jacob sees a ladder. In fact, history often refers to this story as Jacob's ladder. But what Jacob sees in his dream is not like a ladder that you use to hang up your Christmas lights with. The Hebrew word refers to a giant staircase with gigantic steps running along the side of some sort of artificial mountain-type structure. These structures were called ziggurats, so like a picture here, something that these ancient civilizations often built. Something very similar, likely, to what we read about a few weeks ago in the Tower of Babylon story. See, in that culture, the gods were thought to live at the top of these structures. So for people to have access to the gods, they would build these structures and then ascend the steps to gain access to God or the gods. In other words, the structure of the ziggurat communicated this: you must climb up to find God. But notice something incredible about Jacob's dream. God is not at the top of the stairway, as would be expected. God is at the bottom. Look at 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offsprings. Now, if you have your Bible with you, and if you're reading from the ESV, you will see a little footnote there in verse 13. And that footnote tells you that that same phrase could mean the Lord stood beside him. Meaning, the Lord is depicted at the bottom of the stairway with Jacob. Now, both are possible and valid translations, but I think the translation that says the Lord stood beside him makes the most sense of the narrative context. Why do I say that? Well, because in verse 15, the Lord says to Jacob, I am with you. God's not above. He's not distant. God has come down. God has come near. I mean, do you see what's being communicated here? Jacob does not have to make the trek up the stairs to gain access to God. God doesn't make Jacob come up. God has come down. And that's the nature of God's grace. Religion and works says you must get up to God. Grace is God has come down to us. God initiates. God makes the first move, even when we don't deserve it. And even at times when we're not really expecting it. The biblical story is about God's pursuit of us when we least expect it, when we least deserve it. See, friends, grace is the thread that holds the fabric of the biblical story together. God pursues Adam and Eve in the garden. God pursues Abram and Sarai in their barrenness. And God pursues Jacob here in this story. Tim Keller says on this very passage, God comes down with all holiness and majesty, unasked for, stands right over him like a father or mother stands over a sleeping child and says words of love and assurance. From there, in verse 13 and following, God reiterates his promise and his presence to Jacob. But look at what happens next in 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he, Jacob, was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it. Did you see what just happened in verse 18? Jacob's nothing pillow becomes a monument and reminder of God's very presence. What was likely a reminder of Jacob's lack has now become a reminder of the particular presence of God in his own life. But don't you also see what God's presence does in Jacob? Do you see the wonder and awe that Jacob has? The grace of God's presence spurs wonder and awe in Jacob. Surely God is in this place, says Jacob. How awesome is this place? I mean, don't miss the profound and yet simple truth of this story. See, what is God like? Well, God is more present than you think. And where is God? God is where Jacob is. And this is all grace. God's presence with Jacob is not for a man who's going to build a temple at Bethel. No, God's presence to Jacob is for a man wandering with nothing in the wilderness, on the run, on the move, on a journey. And this is all the grace of God's presence. And from here forth, every place Jacob lays his head is no longer a nowhere place. It's a place of God's divine presence. Scholar Richard Bauckham puts it like this: to discover that God is with us is probably the most important discovery anyone can make. For once made, it colors all of life's experiences. See, that word "with" is one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. See, Christians have always believed that God is everywhere. The idea of this is what theologians call God's omnipresence, a big word that just simply means all present. And while it is true that God is all present, God is everywhere, sometimes when we say God is everywhere, practically, God is nowhere. What do I mean? Well, we can become numb to the presence of God. The presence of God that is with us, that surely in this place, God is with us. We can get spiritual amnesia and forget and lack awareness. We can live as if there is a roof over our heads in the sense that there's no access to the heavens of this simple and profound truth that God is indeed more present than you think. See, God wants each of you to have an active, conscious awareness of the particularity of God's presence. But the question is, how is this possible? Well, this leads us to our third point, the fullness of God's presence. See, this story here in Genesis 28 points us forward. God's withness is most clearly seen in the incarnation. The incarnation, what Christians celebrate every Christmas, when God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes on human flesh, incarnate, in flesh. See, before Jesus was born, an angel came to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, and said that the birth of this baby, God in the flesh, would be the fulfillment of centuries-long prophecy. Things like where the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. In the person of Jesus, God's presence is equated with Jesus' own very presence. But just as Jacob had a hard time believing that God could really show up in this place, so too did some of Jesus' earliest disciples. See, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's this very important story that I want to read for us, and it's found in John 1, starting in verse 43. The text says this: "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethesda, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, so far, those names will just be names of disciples of Jesus as the story progresses. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." I mean, don't you love Nathanael's response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth, by the way, that word means stick town. Nazareth was a small, rural, backwater, no-name town in the region of Galilee. We all know it because you're probably familiar with the story, but in that day, stick town was a place no one expected anyone significant to ever come from. And see, that's where Nathanael got it wrong. He had a narrow view of God showing up from this particular place. He lacked a sense of expectation and anticipation. And just like Jacob was surprised, surely God is in this place, Nathanael is also shocked that the Messiah could come from that place, the town of Nazareth. But watch this. Jesus is going to go all riddle sage-like on his disciples. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, you may already know this, but just in case, the name Jacob means deceiver. And back in Genesis, Jacob's name will eventually get changed to Israel. Now, Jesus just told Nathanael that he is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Interesting. See, Jesus is getting the gears turning. He wants his followers to think of a particular story in Genesis. Let's keep going. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I mean, don't miss this. In verse 51, Jesus has quoted verbatim the story from Genesis 28, with one exception, one difference. Did you catch it? Instead of the angels ascending and descending on that stairway, they are ascending and descending on the Son of Man, Jesus' very favorite title for himself. The point is this: Jesus himself is the surprising access point to the graciousness of God's presence. Jesus himself is the gate of heaven. Jesus himself is heaven come to earth. And what Jesus is saying right here in John 1 is that the surprising, gracious presence of God that Jacob experienced in Genesis 28 is available right here, right now, in an even fuller way. No matter your pain, no matter your story, God is more present than you think. See, friends, the season of Advent is all about expectation and anticipation for the presence of God to show up. Maybe this is your first Advent. Maybe this is your 30th Advent. But I want to challenge you this morning. Why not let this first week of this Advent begin a season of expectation and hope in the presence of God? See, friends, the world wants to numb you to death with all sorts of false hopes. It wants to distract you into despair and away from the presence of God. So why not let this Advent season
Be a season where you set your mind and heart and imagination on the hope of God's presence. I mean, you know this. Your life will crumble without the presence of God. I mean, don't be the kind of person who's abiding more in the voices of your favorite podcast hosts or influencers than abiding in the presence of God. I mean, this is why perpetual scrolling isn't necessarily sinful. It's just dumb. You're being robbed of what God wants to do if only you'd cultivate a life in God's presence. You're being robbed of hearing the voice of the God who is love and instead settling for the voice of comparison. Settling and ruminating in a posture of cynicism. See, our media and our world is designed to sell you despair for a living. And if you're cultivating more of a life in the presence of those things rather than practicing and abiding in the presence of God, who is more present than you think, then no wonder despair and comparison and cynicism have its way. See, the prayer for myself has been that God would expand my imagination of what is possible in his presence. And I want that for you. My prayer for you is that we would have moment after moment where we would say, where you would say, surely God is in this place. See, with God's presence, your point of pain can be transformed. I need, you need, we need a new imagination of what can happen if only we'd cultivate a life in the presence of God. Friends, God is more present than you think. Will you not turn to him this Advent season? And this is why Jesus promised to give his followers the Holy Spirit, the personal presence, the empowering presence of God. And that is why the Holy Spirit is available to you for those of you who are in Christ. And it's such a gift and a reminder that God has not left us. He's given us the fullness of his presence. And the Holy Spirit is a tangible reminder of the guaranteed inheritance that is yours, that is ours in Christ. That Christ has come and that he will come again to make all things new. And in the meantime, Christians are called to live lives full of the Holy Spirit. Walking in step with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and living into the fullness of God's presence. But you have to cultivate a life in the presence of God. You can't outsource this. You can't outsource cultivating a life in God's presence. Your GC can't do it for you. I can't do this for you. An app or the best podcast preacher can't do this for you. You have to cultivate a life where you begin to prayerfully say, surely God is in this place. See, I believe that God wants to surprise you, surprise us with his gracious presence this Advent season in all its fullness. So why not here? Why not right here, right now? In this place. 8787 Pacific Street. Why can't we right here, right now begin to have a more expectant, hopeful posture? Like, did you show up this morning to this place with a sense of anticipation, an expectation? Or did you walk through these doors thinking, another Sunday, another day? Friends, surely God is in this place. And what's God stirring in your hearts right now? What is God speaking to you right now? Why can't this be a moment of hope in God's presence? Let's be a people who lift our gaze upward and don't settle for just looking at what's right in front of us. Friends, the roof is open. And we can cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let that be our posture this Advent season. So God, we ask that you would cultivate that expectancy, that sense of anticipation among each of us and as your people. Forgive us for the ways that we settle. Forgive us for the ways that we lack an awareness of your very presence with us. And God, would you fill us? Would you encourage us with a deeper anticipation, with a deeper hope of what you want to do? So fill our hearts with joy as we worship you and as we're reminded again and again that you are more present than we think. So Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.